this corner's cold and this corner's hot.
Thank you.
I thought about it. I opened the doors, though, at least. So, yeah, it was up to 72, which is like really hot for some people. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of, surprisingly, let's turn to Mark. Let's turn to Mark. Working our way through Mark. I've really enjoyed studying Mark for this. I've really had not been there. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 21 and following. And the last time I spoke from that passage was July of 2002. It's been 18 years, so for some reason I've not been in Mark much over the last two decades. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21 we'll look at. We're going through the ministries of Jesus. We're going through his life. Once again, Mark starts off when he's 30, different from all the other books. And he's going through with the miracles and the things that Jesus did immediately. Last week he was casting out demons. We talked about that specifically again for the third time in the last 8 weeks because that's what the passage dictates. We get to this part of the book of Mark chapter 5, and we're not talking about demons. We're talking about faith. And it's interesting because there are three presentations of faith in the next from Mark 5:21 through Mark 6:6. Three presentations of the idea of faith, and they're all a little bit different, but you can see where those have all morphed into different concepts of today. It's funny because some things that we think about faith are right, some things we think about faith are wrong. Sometimes if they're wrong, they might be right. It's interesting because faith is a combination of what our head knows and what our heart feels. And for some reason, I've tried for years to separate feeling from it. And I just can't. I've done my best. There's feeling involved with faith. It's a matter of the heart, the emotions. It's part of it. We got to believe, but we also have to believe. And the two is when someone becomes a believer. No one becomes a believer who doesn't have the cognitive processes to reject. You can't accept if you can't reject. On the other hand, you can't go to heaven just by merely understanding the intellectual aspect of God, because even the demons believe in God and tremble, so it's no thing to say, well, yeah, I believe in God. Well, that don't mean anything. Even atheists believe in God, too. That's why they're so angry. But it's about faith is more than just knowledge. It's the acceptance of that truth. We talked about that, how that people can be possessed with evil spirits because they desire it. We are possessed by the Holy Spirit because we believe it in our mind that it's true, and we believe in our heart that it's true, and we accept him as our Savior. And he touches us, and we're born again for life. It's that combination. In this passage here from chapter 5:21 through 6:6, it's looking at aspects of that. Now, Jesus had not yet ascended. The Holy Spirit had not yet come and lived on the earth and stayed in the believer. At this point of time, as we're reading in Mark, it's an Old Testament presentation. There are still sacrifices going on. People are still going to synagogues. Sabbath is still being maintained. There's all kinds of rules they must follow. And the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the believer. The Holy Spirit came and went as God dictated it from the time of, you know, Adam and Eve throughout the time of Christ's resurrection, and then Acts chapter 2, where the story of when the Holy Spirit comes. Only then did the Holy Spirit dwell in the believer forever. Saul was at times possessed by the Holy Spirit and at times possessed by an evil spirit. Remember, then David, as a boy, would play his instrument and Saul would be calm. That doesn't happen in the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit comes in, it's a done deal. So individuals with faith in Jesus' day, they had faith in the coming Messiah. They were to have faith in the one who would come, who had fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Old Testament people were saved by faith on the Messiah that would come. In the heart, they believed in their heart what he would give them. In their mind, they believed the truth. They were aware of it. And those two connected, they give them faith. In Jesus' day, it was the same way. In our day, it's the same way. Our faith is towards a Messiah that has risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit has come. Their faith was in a Messiah who would come and die for them and live for them. These folks that we're going to look at in Mark chapter 5, Jesus hasn't died yet. This is, as a matter of fact, the first part of his three-year ministry. He's still in the process of gaining apostles. At this point, he's got four. He's got Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And they were Capernaum brothers and friends and fishermen. And he picked them up and he asked them to follow him and make them fishers. And they said they would. And they're the only ones he has traveling with him then. So chapter 5, verse 21, it ends with the idea over this demon of Gadara, or the Gesserines. If you look at Matthew, it's the same thing. The theory is like 5 miles apart. That's why the authors use different names. But that's been taken care of. And remember, the chapter before this, they got in a boat and went across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus fell asleep because he was so tired from speaking to the masses and not eating. And then the storms blew up, and there's... And the people in the boat, the apostles, saying, "Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care?" And Jesus said, "Don't you have any faith? You know, be still." And the water receded, and they saw for the first time that he had not only power over healing people's lives, but he also had power over the natural elements of life: wind, water, rain, storm. So then he gets to the other side, and he's met immediately by a guy who's possessed another guy, and he casts out those demons. They run a bunch of hogs and run down the hill, and they die. Now he gets back in the boat. From chapter 5, verse 21, he goes back across the other side, and awaiting him is a throng of people. Verse 21, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. Beautiful picture. He's backed up to the sea. The boats are back here. It's the Sea of Galilee. People are out here. It's very, in your mind, the imagery is very, very nice. And behold, there was cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, verse 22, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. So this is a ruler of a synagogue. He is an elder in the synagogue of Capernaum. Jesus knew him. He knew Jesus. Jesus went to the synagogue at Capernaum. So these two knew each other. And he besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and pressed upon him or thronged him. So in the middle of speaking, breaking through the crowd is Jairus. And Jairus is a leader of the synagogue, and everybody knows who he is. Now the synagogue hasn't officially recognize Jesus as a prophet at this point. They don't call him the Messiah. They don't recognize him as the Son of God. They know he's special, he's unique, and all the things that he's doing, but he's not been fully accepted. For a leader of the synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus has traveled and now it's become his home base for his synagogue, he comes through the crowd, gets on his hands and knees, and grabs at his feet, and he says to him, "My daughter lies dying. Come and save her." What a humbling thing. What a terribly humbling thing. It's funny what the things that we would never do, but if someone we love's life's on the line, it kind of all goes out the window, doesn't it? Or something we care about or whatever. And he was there in front of him. And he lied on the ground and he fell at his feet. And Jesus didn't condemn him because he was busy. Don't bother me, I'm speaking to the 1,000 people here. It says, and he besought him greatly in verse 23. "My little daughter lieth at the point of death." So he left her at the point of death to go find Jesus because he had heard that he had come back across the water. So that's his little 12-year-old daughter, we're going to find out. She's 12, is lying there dying. He leaves her and runs to Jesus. You can almost see the picture in your mind. Now Jesus knows this. You ever wonder why he came back across the water at that exact time? Or why he went across the water the other time for the death of demoniac. Everything's perfect in Jesus' time. But this person's faith was amazing. "My little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and live." And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. So here comes the masses to see what he's going to do. In the meantime, verse 25, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, a chronic hemorrhage, for 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather got worse. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. Now this is the setup here. I mean, I hope you can see this. This is the way it appears in my mind. Jesus has just been brought this message, and he turns and he's walking back towards Capernaum. As he's walking back towards Capernaum, the crowds are around him. And this woman, who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years and has suffered at the hands of many physicians. In our humanity, we've done so many dumb things. We still do so many dumb things. One way to treat this disorder in the day, do you have any idea what it was? Bleeding her. You're hemorrhaging blood, so let's take some more blood. And about killed her. And there are other techniques, herbs and everything. She couldn't get past this, and she was dying, basically. And so as Jesus turns and he's walking towards Capernaum, the groups around him, this woman works her way through the crowd, just works her way through. You could see it in your mind's eye. And she reaches out and just grabs the hem of his garment. She doesn't get the chance of jumping down in front of his feet because Jesus is on the move. Beside him is Jairus, and they're heading towards the daughter to see if Jesus will save her life. And the crowd's moving, just excited about seeing this event. And in the meantime, when no one was looking, a woman sneaks through, breaks through, gets through, pursues all the way to just touch his garment. Now, he uses words here that Mark uses that the other Gospels don't use, which I find very intriguing. Verse 27 says, when she had heard of Jesus come in the press behind, she touched his garment. For she said, if I may just touch his clothes, I shall be whole. Now, what do we call that? It's called faith. Jairus, if you just merely come and touch my daughter, lay hands on her, touch her. Just touch her, she'll be made whole. If I could just touch him, I'll be made whole. There's this tactility, this emotional response, this need to reach out and touch Jesus, whether it be in contact or in thought. But in this case, there was incredible energy to get to him. I'm leaving my dying 12-year-old daughter to try to run through a mass to get to Jesus to see if he'll even come and hopefully be back before she dies. Lazarus hadn't been raised from the dead yet. This other woman, a dozen years, and fights her way through the crowd, and all she can do is reach out and grab the hem of his garment, and that's enough for her. She believes that she just touches it. It's faith. Now, this faith is warranted faith. It's not based on anything that they're doing. It's based on what they believe. They believe so much in Jesus that if he just touches them or they can touch him, they'll be healed. They don't have what we have in the scripture that dictates the template and the boundaries and the way it's organized and thought out. All they knew is they trusted in Jesus, he would take care of it. A very childlike faith. That's why children get saved so much easier. They don't have their teen years and young adult years and adult years and middle age years to contaminate them and change how they think and what they've done. They just say, okay, I believe it, because it's pure. This woman was desperate. The other man was desperate. And they knew if they reached out to Jesus, he would take care of it. Man, I hope we're that same way today. We don't have to be desperate, I hope. But we know he'll take care of it. I mean, the applications are so easy. I don't want to think that you're stupid by being so simplistic with this. But Jesus is always enough. And he's always there. And our faith in him really does sustain us. Whether we are on our knees begging for someone to live, or whether we're just wanting some insight and wisdom in which way to turn this knob sometimes, so to speak. I mean, he's no less God today. I don't have to grab his bottom of his cloak. I can't fall down at his feet. I can just say, oh God. And Jesus says, yes. Is that cool? Isn't that wonderful? Even in the midst of all the stupidity that we produce ourselves. Not just in viral form, just in everyday form. Conversational form. He's so easy to forgive us, and we can come to him at any time. It is so peaceful to know that nothing ever catches him off guard. And he's sovereign, which means what's going to be done will be done. I cannot change my God's mind. He can change mine. That's what I like, because he's never wrong to start with. That's kind of our prayers. God, don't give me what I want. Lord, this is what I want, but your will be done. And we're going to learn that later in the book of Mark. It's not quite developed to that point yet. This is just desperation, basic humanity. Fix me, save my loved one, help. It's a good one-word prayer, help. Verse 30, now remember verse 29, and straightway verse 28, for she said, if I just touch his clothes, I will be made whole. In verse 29, and straightway the fountains of her blood were dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague instantly. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in his press and said, who touched my clothes? Now there's hundreds of people squeezing against him. And his disciples said to him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Because everybody's pushing against him, trying to get through, because they're hurrying to get to Jairus' daughter. And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what she had done, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, this is a good, great, great, great verse. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. He didn't get mad at her for touching his garment. He didn't castigate her. He didn't call her names and say how stupid you were and what you've done and you're terrible. He just said, daughter, how personal is that? Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. In other words, you're healed. I forgive you. When I read of things of today, there's big things. Is this the Shroud of Turin? Is this the napkin that's put on the face? And there's architects and archaeologists and biblical archaeologists looking for this and debating this. And I think about, I'm sure this all hokum pretty much. But it all comes from the idea that if we could just touch something of Jesus and be made healed, we would be made whole. They're all losing everything. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't to hold a superpower so you could control the world, a.k.a. Indiana Jones and the Nazis and all that stuff, buried in Oak Island and all this kind of stuff. The Ark was built to house the wonderful things of God so the people of Israel could carry it on sticks and not touch it so they could remember what God had done. These things though I do, remember. What we do every quarter is about remembering. What Moses did was about remembering. What God said, remember, remember. When the angel of death came over and killed the firstborn, remember. And you call that day the Passover. Remember, remember, remember. In and of itself held no power. Jesus' robe didn't have magic power in it. It wasn't a Harry Potter-induced spell. Jesus had the power. He was wearing the robe. She believed if I could touch Jesus' robe, I'd be made healed. And Jesus accommodated that and said, yes, you can. But if you'd have touched the robe and not believe, you just felt cloth. If you was to find the robe today, it would just be a robe. Anything of any like this, it's just the elements. It's just cotton and air and tissue and whatever it might be. That's it. There's no magic that runs through its thread. The supernaturalism, the supernaturalistic power that we give came through Jesus, not the robe. It doesn't go through the spear of the Roman. It doesn't go through the spikes that went through his wrist. It doesn't go through the robe that was torn off him or the crown that was made. It doesn't go through the burial sheets that wrapped him vertically or horizontally, the strips of the face. None of those have any kind of supernatural power. The power rested in the being, not the materials. Just like this. It's interesting because Jairus didn't touch Jesus, but his faith's going to be recognized. This woman touched Jesus. The mechanism of how we come about it isn't real, near as relevant as the faith that we have in her heart. In her mind, if I could touch him. But it was still faith in him. In his mind, if I could just go to him and tell him. But it was still him. And this kind of faith, Jesus wasn't seeing just everywhere. I mean, maybe preaching to 5,000, 3,000, 2,000 people, but there's always going to be somebody breaking through the ranks to get to him because they believe. And here's two in the same story at the same time. And he says to her in verse 34, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be rid or be whole of the plague. And be whole of the plague. While he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's home a certain person which said, thy daughter is dead. Why trouble thou the master any further? So he stopped, was taking care of this business. At that time, the daughter died, or a little bit before that. And then a servant came from the home to tell Jairus that your daughter already died. You might as well not bring Jesus. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Now, the construction of that phrase is very fascinating because there's no ridicule. There is no, he's not castigating him in any way for not believing. He just said, be not afraid, just believe. He's not saying you didn't believe me. He's not punishing him for lack of belief, nor is he exonerating him from anything else. He's just saying, just believe. Because your daughter's dead. How many people had Jesus risen from the dead at this point? None. None yet. This is the first one. So there's no template for the Jesus raising people from the dead or the apostles. None at all. So thank you, Lord, for trying, but she's already died. And Jesus just said, be not afraid, just believe. He gave him a heads up. See, Lazarus' people, they had a heads up. There was this sense that maybe if you would have, if you could, you still can. But in this case, there wasn't. Verse 37 says, and he suffered no man to follow him except Peter and James and John, who were with him until the very end, even in Gethsemane or Golgotha. Gethsemane, actually. And John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. So it had been a while now, and by now they had paid for the wailers. They had made the day-long trip. The wailers were already there. They were already crying, and we've talked about this before, how they would pay professional wailers, and they would come to the house, and they would cry and wail for up to a week, 2 weeks sometimes. So outside the house, everybody in the area knew that you were grieving. It was a little bit more than 3 days off and back to work in this day. And it was a little bit more than first generation. You hired people, and they cried and wailed for you outside. And that was the custom of the time. Sounds a little weird to us, but that was the custom. And Jesus passed these professional wailers and all the ones who were grieving actually themselves. Verse 37. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he had come up, he said unto them, Why you make this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. I often wonder why he said it that way, because he knew she was dead, yet he also knew he was going to bring her back to life. Remember, Jesus is speaking to people in parables now. Remember, 2 weeks ago, I will no longer speak to you straightway because you've rejected me in Nazareth and Bethlehem. My own cities have rejected me. So I will now speak to you in parables so that only those who can hear will hear. This is another parabolic way of saying she just sleepeth. It's also a figure of speech because he also knows she's going to be awake, therefore she was asleep. But he didn't say, I'm going to raise her from the dead. It's about faith. Why make you this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered into where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talithakami, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, rise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was at the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with her, a great astonishment. And he charged them that straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that someone should give her something to eat right away. A little side note. All those folks have been dead for 2 or 3 days. When God raises from the dead, the first thing he tells them to do is get something to eat. Get the body going again. I think that's just kind of cool. It's a very consistent thing. But he raises her from the dead, essentially. He walks in with the mother and the father and the four apostles, and they all walk in. He says, Talithakamai, and pulled, and she rises up. She's 12 years old, and he says, give your daughter something to eat. But no one else saw that because they were laughing him to scorn. They were deriding him. And so Jesus didn't give them the privilege of seeing it. If you're not going to believe and you laugh about it, the truth of the possibility of it, and you mock it, you're not going to see it. And isn't that the truth? They were not allowed to see anything. And he charged them, verse 43, straightly, that no one should know it. Then he commanded that something should be given to her to eat. In other words, don't tell anybody. That probably lasted about, what, a minute and a half? But that was the command. But they lost the blessing. They weren't able to see God's miraculous activity because of their lack of faith. Once again, the application is so simple. How many times do we miss out because of our lack of faith, watching God do something incredible? I mean, how many times could we be a part of something that God does, but because we're just so hardened or agitated or frustrated or full of our own sensorial self that we don't believe it could happen or be the part of it or want to see what God wants to do because we're angry, tired, and we don't get to be a part of it. And our lives are much more diminished because of it. This is the good stuff. If you're an apostle, this is the good stuff. You get to see God do things immediately, and you get to see him do his supernatural God behaviors. And God allows you to see that. It transforms your mind when you see God do stuff like this. It transforms how you see the world. You've actually seen the truth. And how many other people walk around like zombies, never seeing truth at all? And he leaves there. And he goes and he heads home. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And he gets to go home. Now, home's not Bethlehem. Home is not Capernaum. Home is Nazareth. He is going to Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. And he's going home to his home synagogue where his mom, his brothers, and his sisters go to church, basically a synagogue. His dad must be deceased at this time. There's no mention of Joseph. And he's going home. These people all know me from when I was a child. These folks all know me. I went to synagogue with them. They all know me. And he leaves Capernaum, heads to Nazareth. Chapter 6, verse 1. And he went out from thence, and he came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these sayings? And what wisdom is that which cometh from him? But that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands, these miracles. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Josiah, or Joseph, or Josiah, and of Judas, and of Simon? Are not his sisters here with us now? And they were offended at him. Now, who is this Jesus? Wait a minute, he's 30 years old. Ain't he that carpenter? His dad's dead. He got James and Judas and Simon and Joseph or Josiah, his two sisters. We know them. And they're offended. Now, why would they be offended? It's a really good question. Why were they offended? What made them angry? Jesus answers the question, one indictment on humanity. Verse 4, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Isn't that sad? If you become someone who changes in your life, I mean, I kind of can relate this on a small level. As a Christian, the last people to believe that you're legitimate is going to be your family sometimes. A, because they've seen you at your very best and your very worst, and they know you, and they change your diaper, and you played ball with them, and they saw you, you know, pee your pants when you were, you know, 4 years old, and throw up when you were stupid when you were 14, and all the bad stuff. when that person, or when a person gets saved for their later in life, or if a person becomes a great doctor or a great anything, sometimes the local communities are jealous. Sometimes they don't give him the honor and the integrity because they know him as this person, and they don't like that. I've told many people who have jobs that you are so skilled and you should be much higher in your company, but as long as you stay in your company, you're going to get a 50 cent a year raise and you're going to move up. If you leave and go to another company and come back in 2 years, you'll be 9 spots higher than you would be if you stayed, because you're not from there anymore. You're coming from without. It's a change. You're the expert. You come from without. On the outside, Jesus was much more recognized, but on the inside at home, he was just a carpenter, just the son of Mary and Joseph. And you know what they thought of Mary and Joseph? She's a pregnant teenager. He married her. Should have divorced her. I'd have divorced her. But he didn't, kind of thing. But they had a bunch of other kids. These are his half, Jesus' half-brothers. The four we know, James wrote the book in the Bible, pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Judas wrote the book in the Bible. Simon and Josiah, they didn't write anything in the Bible. We don't know if we follow them or not. And the two sisters, at least, their names weren't mentioned here. But this is their home synagogue. And the people's conclusion are they were offended. What a story. So Jesus said, a prophet's not without his own honor and in his own country. Everywhere he's got honor, except at home. Verse 5, even sadder. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he had laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled, this is Jesus, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Even though people didn't believe, and even though his own people rejected him, even though they would not give him the credibility, and it wasn't an ego thing here, it was the words he was saying. Even though they didn't believe in that, he still went to villages and went all the way around the area of Nazareth. But his people didn't believe him. You've got the faith of one person who, if I could just get to him, he'll save my daughter. You got the faith of another, if I could just touch the garment, I'll be healed. And then you got everybody who was raised around him and saw him every day and went to the synagogue weekly and all the festivals. They wouldn't believe for anything. An easy application, an easy connection on that. Everyone has got to believe for themselves. And sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's easy. But it's all personal. We've got to personally believe. Of the 3,000 people, perhaps, that were standing outside hearing Jesus speak, how many ran and fell down on his feet? One. Of him leaving and the people thronging him, how many with faith reached out to touch and to be healed? One. That means 2,000, 1,000, 3,000 didn't. There's a whole group of people he comes to, and none of them ran at his feet. They were just agitated because Mary's son ended up being better off than their son. Or whatever we humans think and compare ourselves to. It's a tragedy, and yet we still do that today. That's the beauty of being a believer. It's the beauty of how we check out of this world. When we die, we ourselves, you've heard me say it so many times, stand before Jesus, ourselves. And then we hit our knees, and our heads bowed at the feet of Jesus, all by ourselves. You're not going to meet Peter at the gate. Your grandma's not going to meet you there. Your husband's not going to meet you there. Your wife's not going to meet you there. Your kids, you meet Jesus first. You meet the God who makes it all possible for you to be there. That's the impetus. That's the onus of the energy. It's on Jesus himself. And we stand before Jesus at the Bema, and we give an account of our Christian life. We're already in heaven. We give an account of the behavior and the intent and the motive of our works. And I like that. It's based on what I have done for my God. And he interprets the intent and the motive of why I've done it. You cannot con God. You can't schmooze him. You can't blame anybody else. You can't blame your wife. You can't blame your husband. You can't blame your kids, your mommy, your daddy. You can't blame anybody. You stand there by yourself. Jesus, this is what I've done. He knows fully good and well where you come from, what's been done. He's accommodated for that and helped with that and got you through that the whole time anyway. There is just to point out what you've done since you've known him. for the purpose of him giving you crowns and me crowns, for the purpose of us taking the crowns off our heads while we're bowed before the master at the Bema seat, to take the crowns off our head and to cast them back at his feet. He then says, "Welcome in, thou good and faithful servant, and into a kingdom I prepared for you." But for those of us who don't do good works for our Lord, once we're saved, because you can't do enough good works to be here, you can only do good works since you're on your way there and will be there. And for that person who doesn't, everything they've done, whether badly intended, with intent, or not done anything, it burns up like wood, hay, and stubble. Yeah, they are saved, yet so as by fire. I like that. My relationship with my God, my sin is paid for. Once and for all, I'm cleansed. Everything I've ever done, everything I'm doing, everything that I shall do is under the blood of Christ. But my motive and intent, once I become a believer, is contingent on my faith and my fellowship. And then what I do gives honor to my God. And they are formed in crowns. The Bible talks about them. And the crowns are given to him after he gives them to us. The God of heaven would give us a crown. You're not worth it. I'm not worth it. I'm not worth anything. He died for me, rose from the dead for me, suffered for me, and give the Holy Spirit to dwell in me, promises me everything, and then gives me a crown because I believed it? Yep. It's exactly right. So we need to just say thank you and do the best we can. The faith of the one who just needed to touch him, the faith of the one who didn't even need to do that, so contrasted with the faith of those who knew him in name. There's a lot of analogies here can be drawn. The other two people, one was a synagogue person, but kind of a renegade. The other woman wasn't allowed in the synagogue. And these are good church people. They know Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. You know what I mean? One of the worst things in the world would be to go to church your whole life and never accept Christ. You know, it'd be nice if we do people like that, and if God said, just smack them in the head really hard and they'll wake them up. You know, that'd be a good thing. But it's a matter of choice. Just a matter of choice. And I hope we all choose that, those that are here today. I imagine you are. You're all taking a risk of getting the deadly virus. I'm glad you're here. Faith is everything. Absolutely everything. Our peace is going to come from that. But to have faith, we got to really believe. We got to really believe that he loves us and he's a diligent rewarder of those who seek him. And I believe that, and that's what the Bible teaches. These first two really worked hard to get to him, and he rewarded them for their faith. It wasn't the wording. It wasn't the phrasing or the touching. That's how it demonstrated itself. That was by Christ. And those who knew him best, ate lunch with him a whole lifetime, knew him not. Let us be the one who gets to know him by faith. And then after we know him by faith, let's live for him by faith. Nothing's too big for him. It's an inconvenience, and we got to walk through it, but dying on a cross was a little inconvenient too. So I think we can handle it. All we got to say is thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I pray you would watch over us as we attempt to live a life of faith, not merely for peace, although that's wonderful, not merely for confidence and awareness in you, Lord, although that's wonderful too, but so that we can share with others. We are to be light in the darkness. We are to be salt in a world that's flavorless. We're to be those things that show others the way to you. And the only way we can show others the way to you is if we are clear in our own paths. Lord, we know you, but don't let me get off the path, because I can't bring anybody with me if I'm way off the trail. I want to be right with you so I can tell others of you. You are the reason we exist. So literally and physically, symbolically, all the things, Lord, we exist because of you. Our eternality is because of you. The awareness that we have to survive it forever is because of you. Lord, help us be aware of that. Help us share that with others. no matter how angry we get at other people for being other people. Help us recognize that it's not them that's the enemy. It's those things that lie about them within them. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power of the air. We wrestle against spiritual things that insidiously seduce, oppress, possess, but at least confuse the masses. And they in good spirits and in good conscience of themselves think that they're correct. But we don't battle against them. We battle against the things that are fighting with them. Help us remember that, Lord. Help us remember that the things that they hate, the thing that dwells within us. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Because the Holy Spirit and the dark hates the light. Help us not make it so personal, Lord. Help us to see in the big scope of life so that we can battle more effectively against all those things. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for loving us. Watch over us. Help us to be light in the darkness. And God, thank you for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 560. Blessed be the time. Let's sing that very first verse, hymn number 560. By now, most of you have been Christians for a long time, and I'm sure you're never surprised by someone's lack of faith, or your own lack of faith at times, or someone else's ability to have faith at times, or maybe yourself. Keep on praying for that. There are some people who you think are lost causes, and they're not. There are some people you think are goners, and they act just like their father, they act just like their mother. They act just like their grandma or grandpa. Bunch of knuckleheads. They'll never come around. But they will. Some will and some won't. Those who choose to will. But don't ever give up on them. The very things now that's leaving marks on them may be the very thing that propels them into choosing Christ someday and being able to use those marks. Who knows? Only God does. It's never over till it's over, right? It's good to have everybody here today. Gene, would you close us today in prayer, sir?
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come into your house and to hear your word proclaimed. We ask you to be with us as we go home, that we can take this lesson with us and to be a light in a dark world. We ask you to watch over us and keep us safe and keep us healthy and help us to come back again at the appointed time. In thy name we pray. Amen.